Glad to have you here this morning. We continue in our study in the book of Hebrews. We will be finishing chapter 11 today, specifically looking at verses 29 through 40 to finish out that chapter. And I hope you've been encouraged up until this point, especially this year has been a little difficult, a little rough, with lots of different things being thrown at us. And yet the book of Hebrews has provided for us a wonderful reminder that we are looked to Christ. That's who we are to look to and to find our hope and our trust in Him and in nothing else. And therefore, we are reminded even today that this faith that the author has been talking about in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there are instances where this faith is going to triumph, and there's instances where this faith is going to help us persevere through suffering. And yet, we will not do that alone. We have a great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. We are part of a church, universal, that is extended through time and will continue to extend into the future because God is seeking those whom would worship Him. And therefore, we are reminded that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves, something, a family, more importantly. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, look at Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 29. But before we do that, we'd ask that you join me in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you again for your great mercies, the mercies that remind us that as a needy people, you are here with us and that you grant us a faith not even of our own, that even that is a gift. Lord, would you continue to nurture that in us? Would you help us to be a people who are mindful of acting obediently to you so that we will be nurturing that faith also that you are growing in us? Lord, would you help us to see where we are not living according to faith? We know that that which is not done by faith is sin. And Lord, would you help us as your people continue to look to you? Lord, we thank you again for your Spirit who takes this word and implants it in our hearts, who empowers us that we may live God-honoring lives to the glory of your name and for the honor of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, we began looking at the heroes of faith with the pre-flood trio of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. This was kind of the beginning of chapter 11. These men became possessors of righteousness by faith, that is, through faith. That's how they grew in their spiritual lives and their walk with God. And this faith that was grounded in their lives was a pattern of righteousness, and it's always set in opposition to unbelief. We know that the author's been laying out this book in a fashion that shows the faithfulness of people and then shows the unbelief of those who do not trust in God. And therefore, again, we see that these first three that are mentioned lived as possessors of righteousness by faith. We know that for faith, Abel paid the price of his life. Because of his faith, Enoch was taken from this life, not seeing death. And it was by faith that Noah saved his own family's life. Then the author brings us to Abraham. He's the great patriarch of the Jews and the father of the faithful for believers in Jesus. And in Abraham's life, we saw that there were four aspects or illustrations of aspects that are associated with faith throughout the book of Hebrews. The first was when God called Abraham, he immediately obeyed. He immediately obeyed. Second, Abraham was a pilgrim. He was journeying to an inheritance. And therefore, third, we saw that Abraham's reward was invisible and it awaited him in the future. And then fourth, Abraham was motivated by God's promises and Abraham patiently persevered. He patiently persevered. When God had commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, God was commanding the patriarch to destroy the only child on whom God's promise of Abraham's descendants depended. This was the hope. This was that golden child, right, that was going to fulfill God's promises. And then God tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham placed no limits on his obedience or God's power. Trusting God in both his command and his promise, Abraham thoughtfully concluded that if this is what God would have him do, would be to kill his son, that God would raise his son from the dead. Hebrews 11, 19 speaks to this. Now, after looking at Abraham and his faith, the next three patriarchs are shown to be faithful all the way up until the time of their death, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we looked at their lives. And then from this, we came in last week to look at Moses. Moses came on the scene of God's plan of salvation history. We find that Moses was who he was because of his parents. His parents had this great, big, incredible influence upon him. So it's by faith that Amram and Jochebed defied Pharaoh's edict to kill all the male-born babies of the Hebrews. And in this, because of their faithful obedience to God by disobeying the pagan ruler, Moses survived to become the man of faith that he himself did. A great man of faith, we know, as we look back in the Old Testament. And inspired by such faith and trust in God, Moses renounced his royal adoption into the house of Pharaoh, and he sided with the Hebrew slaves. He renounced all of the pleasures and the wealth of this world to side with the Hebrew slaves. And he left Egypt without Pharaoh's permission. Later, he returned to confront the king in the name of God. And in doing so, he was able to take Israel out from Egypt and their bondage and lead them into freedom. We were told then and reminded of the application of that, that therefore we, like the readers of Hebrews and the early church, must see ourselves as exiles, as strangers, as pilgrims and sojourners in a world that's hostile to God. And the only thing that's going to get us through this type of persecution, the only thing that's going to get us through this type of struggle, is when we live in this world by faith. That is, believing God and His Word about the promise of the future reward and being able to see the unseen. Remember, that was our definition back in 11:1, that faith is able to see that which is unseen. And so we must consider the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of this world, for we are looking to a reward. And this is what is going to be necessary for us to survive, just as it was for all of these examples that are being given through chapter 11. We need to be drawn back to God. And if we're not being drawn back to God and we're not looking to Christ, then there is a possibility that we're being drawn into unbelief. We are beginning to feel kind of permanently settled in this world. We are not seeing ourselves as sojourners and strangers. We're seeing ourselves as members of this world. And that's really not our home, is it? Our true home is in heaven. And therefore, we are looking forward to that. Now, that brings us to where we are now in verse 29. And so let's look at verses 29 through 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, later on this chapter, we're going to hear of faithful people whose faith cost them their lives, much like we saw in Abel. As he lost his life for his faith. But now we're going to observe those whose lives were saved by their faith. All right, these next three examples that we see in these verses are those who were saved by their faith. Trusting God, the people of Israel marched through the Red Sea on dry land to freedom, a sure path when God separated the waters by a strong east wind overnight, and they were able to pass through. The Egyptian army, we saw, was in hot pursuit, closing the gap. And they decided they would take the same path that Israel had taken. But one thing that the Egyptian army failed to realize was that God, this God who saved the Israelites, is also a God of wrath against his enemies. And as they pursued the Israelites in that same pathway, God's the one who closed the waters back on them. And as a result, they died. After seeing this display of God's faithfulness in His Word and His promise to deliver Israel through the immensity of His power, we saw that God saved Israel and that God defeated His enemies. And that should be an encouragement to God's people. Now, years later, Israel's army spared Rahab's family in the takeover of Jericho. And why was this the case? Why was she spared? Well, because actually Rahab trusted God. She trusted God, and she hid the spies who had come to scout out the city to see if they could take over Jericho prior to this invasion. And so the invasion was successful because God is the one who fought for his people. God toppled the Jericho's high walls of defense and in response to Israel's faith, but highly unusual way of doing so. 7 days of walking around the walls, we see God bring those walls down. Now, the writer of Hebrews, as we get back into the text, has Israel coming out of Egypt, and then he just passes over the wilderness wanderings, as we call them. And what he brings us to, he picks up the story at the first major difficulty of the Hebrews that they had to overcome to reach the promised land or to reach Cana. It's the invincible city of Jericho. And even as young children, we know about the story of Jericho and the big walls and how they came down. Let's look at verse 30. We are told, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, Jericho, with its gigantic walls, really stood as a symbol of Canaanite invincibility, right? In that day and age, for you to have these walls that were kind of a mud-brick combination, 6 feet thick and anywhere from 20 to 26 feet high, that's just not something you had the capacity to scale. And even if you could scale the walls, there were probably people who awaited you at the top to make sure you did not come in. And so it really was one of these cities that seemed to be something that could not be penetrated. It was impossible for the Israelites to penetrate the impenetrable bastion of Jericho. But in obedience to God's word, the Hebrews did as God commanded. Day after day, the Ark of the Covenant was brought out, marched around the walls of the great fortified city until the seventh day when the Ark of the Covenant was brought out, and they marched around seven times. Seven times on that last day, and then the trumpets blew, and the people shouted, and the walls fell, and the city was taken. Just as Israel had relied upon God's word and power when they celebrated the Passover, when they left Egypt, and when they crossed the Red Sea, now their children entering the Cana, entering the Promised Land, they have an opportunity to also trust God in what God had said and witnessed and how God can powerfully do what he promises. He has the power to do what he promises. God's faithful to save his people, even though at times they are unfaithful. This brings us to verse 31. Verse 31 introduces us to Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, if you're one of those people like myself who's prone to imagine that exemplary faith is for kind of special and virtuous believers, the author now demonstrates why that's not the case. All right? He demonstrates why that's not the case. Although Rahab lacked religious background and moral integrity, like many of the others mentioned in this chapter, Rahab put her faith in their God and was delivered. I mean, I think we would all have to admit the text does not paint her in the best virtuous light, does it? I mean, her profession was one of the oldest known to mankind in its fallen state. If anybody deserved not to be saved, she knew that about herself, did she not? She knew she had no right to claim a salvation, but she did not wish to perish with those who were disobedient. So she placed herself directly in the care, in the mercy of the spies when she says in Joshua 2:12, and she asked this, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and will give me a sure sign." You see, she believed God. She believed that God's power was real and expressed that belief through hospitality by hiding the spies. She gave them a friendly welcome, the text says. And this is one of those places where there's a little bit of a balancing act that's going on, because faith both welcomes and it risks, right? The text tells us she welcomed them with a friendly welcome, and yet to receive these intruder spies into her home was risky. It exposed her household, her father's household, to danger. But she believed that God had delivered the Israelites, and this God who delivered them would also save her. And such faith would certainly be rewarded. Now, isn't that a great faith? She's not been raised like the Israelites had been raised. She was basically a pagan, right? She's a Gentile. And yet you see this great faith that she's willing to invite and to welcome those who are accepted by God, and also to risk even her own life to make sure that they would be safe. Now the author transitions here for just a moment in the book of Hebrews. He mentions by name only six men from the period of the Judges to the Davidic monarch. So that's a big swath of history that's going on here. He only gives us a few names in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets. Now the first four men mentioned are from the time of the Judges. Now that's a time when faith and faithfulness to God was at a premium. It's to say that there weren't many people who were following in the ways of the Lord. Matter of fact, the overwhelming motto of this time in Israel's history can be summed up in the constant refrain of this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as you read through this section of the history that's going on, this refrain constantly comes up. It's a reminder that people were not faithful to God, that people were doing what they wanted to, and they were disregarding God's law and his commands and disregarding the worship of the Lord. In short, it was a period of backsliding and apostasy. That's one of the best ways to label this time in Israel's history. The devout and faithful could only recall stories of faithfulness in the days gone by. They didn't have a lot going for them in the present moment. And really what they needed was a renewed hope and confidence in God who could deliver them. And yet for the Judges, as well as for David, faith was not prevalent. And yet God works as he pleases, and he uses those whom he pleases. That's what it means when you've created all things, and when you're sovereign and you're in control. You can use and you can use anyone or anything that you want according to your plan to accomplish your plan. And so what we see here is that all six men were vastly different in personality. They were different in their social circumstances, in their spiritual opportunities. And yet, in various ways, God used them all. You see, God desires to use all of his people in accomplishing his purposes. There's not just an elite group of Christians out there whom God uses and everybody else sits on the sidelines. That's not the way it works. Faith doesn't work that way. God did not force them into identical molds or demand the same responses from each of them. And these were definitely not without their faults, huge faults. Matter of fact, there's no one in this list of judges or these men who are leading Israel given that do not have blatant faults, right? Even blatant sin in some of their lives. All right? Let's peek into the lives of some of these people just quickly. Gideon. We think of Gideon. We know his story, how he laid the fleece out. We try to turn that into something really great. That was not necessarily a good thing for Gideon to be laying out a fleece. God had already called him and said he was going to do this. And in some ways, it kind of tested God. And we're not called to do that. But Gideon was actually frightened, and he was quite cowardly. But God used him with 300 men to defeat an army of marauding Midianites. Gideon undertook military operations against hopeless odds, and he did this by faith in response to God's repeated promises of success. And in the end, there was no doubt that all the glory was going to go to God, because all the odds were against him. He was not supposed to be able to do what he did, but he did it by faith and trusting in God. We have Barak, who was the warrior commander to Deborah the judge. Barak was hesitant when confronting the Canaanite army because they actually had chariots of iron drawn by massive forces. And if all you have is a sword and you're on the land and you're met by a horse and an iron chariot who's well fortified, you're not in the best position. All right? And there's a good reason why he was actually afraid. Although somewhat cowardly by nature, Barak boldly proceeded into battle after Deborah assured him of God's presence and help. This is in Judges chapters 4 and 5 that we see that story. Samson. We think of Samson in so many wonderful ways, do we not? Especially in a society today that kind of worships youth and the body and strength and that kind of stuff. But honestly, Samson was immoral. He was quite flippant. He was a very prideful young man. And yet his personal resistance against the Philistine occupation of his homeland was one of the greatest of his feats. Despite, or maybe in perhaps because of his own moral weaknesses, Samson was keenly aware that his extraordinary physical strength was a continual gift from God. Judges 13 through 16 address his situation. Jephthah is next listed. He was rash and reckless when he swore a misguided and poor-worded oath. His daughter was the one who had to die, because in his moment of believing that he was good and prideful, he said the next person that comes in this direction or comes from around the corner, they should be put to death, end up being his daughter. And so he was a man who had a rough life. He was the son of a prostitute. He was an outcast of his half-brothers. And Jephthah neither experienced nor modeled a very healthy or functional family. Judges 11 addresses this. And yet Jephthah is rescued from the... he's the one that leads a military invasion that rescues those tribes, Israelite tribes who had settled east of the Jordan River. He was the one to go out and rescue them and give them safety. Isn't it incredible that someone could come from such distressing situations and then in a moment turn around and be used by God to save and to help others? His military zeal was grounded in the past stories of God's mighty deeds, and his assurance was that God would accompany him in battle. He believed that, and therefore he went out to help save his brothers. We have David, who is mentioned next. We know that David served wonderful purposes throughout his lifetime. So many stories that we would take literally days to get through. And yet David was an adulterer and a murderer. And how could this man be called a man after God's own heart? David was imperfect and yet a man of faith. And it's the Psalms that provide for us the clearest window into the faithful heart of Israel's greatest liturgist, and even, some would say, greatest king. Finally, Samuel. Samuel was the final charismatic judge in Israel's history, and also he was the first official prophet in an order of prophets. Unfortunately for him, he was careless with his family, even though this Samuel was, from childhood, was the one who heard God's voice with open ears and an obedient heart. Now that we've kind of shared a little taste of each one of those men, you see that they're not as clean-cut as some people might remember them to be. Calvin says of these, "There is none of them whose faith did not falter. In every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling." You see, the truth of the matter is, if those who need God will seek Him and will cry out to Him and to His face, and they will not cry in vain, God absolutely delights in choosing those whom seem most unsuitable and using those who seem most rebellious. Isn't that the case? You think about the Apostle Paul, don't you? Saul before that, right? I mean, he was the one that was going out and killing Christians, and then God gets a hold of him, right? And now all of a sudden, this rebellious murderer is someone who's on fire for Christ. You see, these heroes and heroines of the faith experienced both triumphs and sufferings in their circumstances. In the world's eyes, there were some who were winners and some who were losers, some who were victors and some who were victims. In our next section, in verses 33 through 38, the author summarizes the apparent successes and failures alike. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and these valiant men and women looked by faith to the God who is invisible. They risked everything on the confidence that God would be faithful. They persevered that no matter the cost or the consequences, they were going to go with God. They were going to walk the path of God by faith. This is the biblical teaching of faith, not the self-centered humanistic philosophy that's captivated so many professing believers in our time. Let's look at first these faith's expressions in triumph, beginning in verses 33 through 35a. 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We think of David and Samson both, who defeated lions. We immediately think of this idea of stop the mouths of lions as Daniel, do we not? We are told that Daniel spent the night in the lion's den and he was taken out the next morning and nothing had happened to him. Absolutely nothing. God had protected him. Verse 34, quenched the power of the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Old Testament story there where it looks to be that Christ shows up with them in the fire and not a hair or part of their clothes is singed, and they come out of that fiery pit and the king cannot believe what happened. Escaped the edge of the sword, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, were made strong out of weakness, Gideon and Paul, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight, Samson. In verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. The widow of Zarephath, when Elijah raised that widow's son back to life. And more examples of these can be given where faith was triumphant. We see here that true faith is on the offense. It refuses to accept present circumstances as inevitable, and it moves out into action even though what's going on around it seems to be impossible. This is the type of faith that isn't solely focused on the physical world. It also wins moral and spiritual battles. It gains those victories in those arenas too. By faith, God's justice is enforced, God's promises are received, and God's power is made manifest even all the way up into the idea of resurrection. It's by such faith that weaknesses exchange for strength. And yet by faith in the physical trials and sufferings, people are unable to cope with wild beasts, raging fires, and even attacks on their lives. They triumph through and over the circumstances and the attackers in their life. That is encouraging, is it not? But I need to let you know that there's another side to faith. Faith's expressions in suffering. In some of life's situations, it's absolutely impossible to conquer, to escape, to become mighty and victorious. The powers are too great, the circumstances are beyond our control, and in these cases, faith is the character quality that accepts or enables a man or a woman to face suffering and adversity with steadfastness in one's heart. This type of faith in suffering is what allows people to hold fast with endurance and to trust that God's ways are always best. You see, the author now turns to these virtues, which possibly require even greater faith in verses 35b through 38. 35b, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking. Remember Jesus and the disciples. Others flogging. Remember the Apostle Paul. Even chains, John the Baptist, and imprisonment, Joseph. And if you remember back from Hebrews chapter 10, even some of the people who received the letter of the Hebrews had been put into prison. And some of those still may have been in prison. You see, they were stoned, Zechariah and Stephen. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You see, in such times of this type of fierce hostility and cruel persecution, many were given faith to cope heroically with torture. Verse 35b, this word torture here means to be beaten to death. Eventually, it became associated with being beaten while on a rack. I think you've seen that before, a rack. If you're familiar with the great mid-90s movie Braveheart, he was basically racked and quartered by horses, was he not? Then parts of his body were sent out to different areas of the country as a warning not to rebel. You see, these types of messages that the Bible gives us here about faith expressed through suffering are not the kind of messages that we tend to hear today in the kind of health and wealth, prosperity gospel. Everything's always great. Everything's always hunky-dory, isn't it? And if for some reason you're having suffering in your life, it must be because you don't have enough faith. And yet the message here in Hebrews is the exact opposite. It is this type of faith that gets you through suffering. We live in a fallen world. We're a sinful people, and yet we're redeemed by Christ. But that doesn't remove the suffering. Notice they refused to accept release. It sounds like in some of these cases they were given the option. If you'll not confess Christ, or you'll turn and say, hell Caesar, and reject Christ, that we will let you out. And instead of doing that, they concluded it was better to pay the price of dying than to deny God. The world despised these faithful men and women, but the world was not worthy of them. Once again, Calvin says it this way: although the world may reject the servants of God as rubbish, the fact that it cannot bear them is to be the thought of it as a penalty, because along with them goes some blessing from the Lord. Dear Christian, you are on this earth because you can be a blessing to a world that's living in darkness. And when the Lord decides to take you out, in some way, a little bit of blessing is being removed from this world. Your life really does matter. In a world that's telling you it doesn't matter, your life matters because you belong to Christ, and because by faith you can persevere through times of triumph and through times of suffering. You see, the faith of these people in suffering allowed them to evaluate the present in light of the future, and to concretely choose the truth that the reproach of Christ was of greater wealth than the treasures of this world, for they were looking to the reward. You see, they looked forward to a better resurrection, knowing that the joys of the better country had already been prepared by God who is faithful. And they turned agonizing distresses and suffering into triumphant victory. Now here's the kicker of what all this has been about. As rich as it was, all their faith was confined to the old covenant. It strained and it pushed forward to something better. Look at verses 39 and 40. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Think about that for a minute. They anticipated the fulfillment of God's promise, the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ, but they did not witness its realization in their lifetime. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being part of that old covenant in the Old Testament and knowing that God's made all these promises, but in your lifetime you don't see it fulfilled? You see, they could be made perfect only as Christians are today, that is, by Jesus himself and his perfect life and substitutionary sacrifice made for all God's people. God doesn't have kind of an elite group of Christians and just kind of normal Christians, and he treats the elite group with this special love, and these other Christians, well, they just get a kind of lesser love. Perfection and fulfillment comes only through the new covenant, an eternal inheritance made by a better sacrifice. That's been the message of Hebrews up until this point, hasn't it? That Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. The reason why we don't live in the unfulfilled promises, much like those in the Old Testament, is because Christ has fulfilled them. And we look by faith to Christ. The beauty of God's plan is that his household consists of people in the Old Covenant and members in the New Covenant also. All alike are redeemed by Christ, the only perfecter of everyone's faith. Now, in these passages, we are confronted with both the triumphs and the sufferings of God's people who lived and walked by faith, many from childhood all the way to the point of their death, death of an old age. Their lives were characterized by faith, many times imperfect, yet still trusting God all the way to the end. That's been one of the messages in the book of Hebrews. When you start the race, you have to finish the race. You have to get all the way to the end. You can't get halfway through. That's not how faith works. The faith that God's given you brings you and makes you persevere all the way to the end. And we know that this happened in the lives of many people, don't we? We've just been looking at it. Look, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and all those who died by the sword, those who were stoned and mistreated, these are those of whom the world was not worthy. And all of these did not receive what was promised to them in this lifetime. We are under a new covenant. We do not reside under that old covenant. And we've received far more than any believer could have hoped to experience under that old covenant. That's what makes the new covenant so incredible. That the salvation that was promised back in the Old Testament has come to fruition. And that we who are in Christ, we who have placed our faith in Christ, we have benefits. Listen for just a moment to the benefits that you have that those in the Old Covenant did not have. By faith, this is what you've been granted by God. Personally inward purification, freedom from fear, immediate help by the Holy Spirit, timely grace, present and eternal salvation, a certain hope, a clear conscience, assured pardon, and constant access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. This should spur us on to better faith and more costly sacrifice of our lives to God and His purposes. It's this type of faith which accomplishes great feats. It's also this type of faith that sometimes endures great suffering. Perhaps most of all, it's only through faith that we can persevere. If you think you can make it on your own, I've got a little message for you. You can't. Now, some people take that as a challenge, right? Oh, you challenge me, I'm going to do that. Well, the scriptures have been clear. It's only by faith in Christ that you're able to overcome, and not anything of yourself. You see, this is what we saw in Jesus Christ, and it marked the lives of the heroes and heroines of faith who preceded us. But just because they preceded us doesn't mean that they are left behind. They too in Christ will be made perfect, just as we will be made perfect in Him. God's no respecter of persons, and all His children are precious in His sight. Therefore, all of His children will be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. No one's left out. Whether they were faithful believers in the Old Testament, or we're faithful believers in the New Testament, or faithful believers of us today, all are conformed to the image of Christ. All are loved by God in His family. You see, Jesus Christ, that's the reason why we have a message of hope as Christians. And this is our hope to keep persevering, knowing that true faith triumphs and it suffers. But it's always a suffering within the broader context of the body of Christ and God's people throughout the centuries. Therefore, dear Christian, you are part of something greater than yourself. You have a reason to get up every day. Not one because of you, but one because of who God is and who God says you are by faith. That you are part of that great line of faithful people. Although imperfect in faith and action many times, God still honors that faith in Christ. Therefore, my encouragement to you today is if you do not know Christ, that you would turn to him. That you would see that your self-efforts are of nothing but filthy rags. That you would throw yourselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and stop looking to your own deeds and your own self-fulfillment in this life. And if you already know Christ, the great message to you is that you've been granted a life and even a salvation that those of the Old Testament could only fathom that would be a reality. And that's the way you live. I would ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for your great mercies. We ask that you would continue to strengthen us, that you would help us, that even though our faith is imperfect, Lord, that we would continue to honor you, that you would forgive us of our sins, you'd remind us of who we are in Christ. Lord, that you would allow us to be reminded that for all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.